conflict is inevitable in our world. In my house, usually conflict is over the middle cinnamon roll, right after it comes out of the oven. Or maybe which seat on the couch they get in order to watch our favorite show. Or which seat in the car, as they call shotgun, as they run towards it. At the base of most conflict is a desire to possess something, to have it, to control it, to own it, to claim it as our own. It can be something as trivial as a seat, or as abstract as possessing an idea, a belief, or as tangible and big as a resource. On a global scale, we see conflict all of the time over resources, because to possess and own a resource equals power. The amount of wars that have been fought over the resource of oil is mind-blowing, because who controls the resource is the one who has power. We see this in a dangerous way in our world right now, and the tensions building in Eastern Asia as Taiwan possesses all of the microchips in the whole world. They have a corner on the market. We need these chips for our cars, for our computers, for our smartphones, for AI technology, the computing power that is necessary. We need these chips for everything, and so they hold power. But they also have a target on their backs, because other people want what they have. They have cornered the market. Everybody wants to corner the market in some way. If you control it, you can leverage it. Parents, we even do this in the home, don't we? I mean, forget oil and microchips. Whoever possesses the Wi-Fi password at home corners the market. They have all of the power in the home. We have a tendency, whether we do it intentionally, to turn everything in our world into a commodity. Something that we can possess, something that we can own, so that we can leverage it to get what we want. We live in a transactional society. Well, what if I told you, or what if you thought that you had an opportunity to bottle up and to control the greatest commodity known to man, the greatest resource this world has ever seen? That you could see a path to cornering the market on that resource. And if you had the market on that resource, you could leverage it to get really anything that you could possibly want or imagine. If you can see that pathway, if that begins to get you excited about having that opportunity, then you might find yourself in the middle of this story. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9, I'd encourage you to open up the Word. We're going to read through that whole passage, 9 through 24, as we learn about Simon. But as you do that, as you find the scripture, some of the context of what's happening here is that we have the early church. The early church that went from 120 people scared in an upper room to, at this point, maybe a year and a half, 2 years later, maybe even up to 3 years later, has grown to up to 20,000 people following after the way, Christ. These people have been experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit. If we could rename the book of Acts, it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's, I would say, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. They are learning for the first time. They're meeting this new friend, the Holy Spirit. They're learning how the Holy Spirit interacts with them. I would call this the first 8 to 10 chapters of Acts, maybe even the whole of Acts, kind of a school in the Holy Spirit. This is new for them, and it's enlivening them. It is moving them boldly into the community. It is helping them to preach boldly, helping them to know the words to say when they are standing before the Sanhedrin and they're terrified, but God gives them these words through the Holy Spirit. It gives them new eyes to see the world around them. They are becoming alive with the Holy Spirit. But up to this point, 2 to 3 years later, they feel this unfulfilled call in their hearts. Because the original call that God had given them was, I'm going to give you my Spirit so that you might witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Up to this point, they are stuck in Jerusalem, comfortable in Jerusalem. They're ministering in Jerusalem, but there's so much of their calling, their commission, that they have yet to live into. And so, Stephen, one who has been recently given leadership and authority in the church, begins to preach the message of God boldly in Jerusalem. And he, like a match that starts the fuse to the powder keg of persecution in the early church, begins to preach. And as he preaches, the crowds start to rile up. They pull him aside and they yell at him. They pull him before the Sanhedrin and they continue to berate him. So much so that they eventually pull him out into the streets and stone him to death. The first Christian martyr for the faith. And from that, we see that Saul begins to persecute the church. He begins to go into the church and pull out these Christian leaders and put them in prison. The church is under fire, and so the church disperses to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Because of the persecution, because of this tragic moment and this tragic time, they are actually being forced to go out into the Great Commission that they've been given. And so we see here Philip entering into Samaria, a place that is despised by the Jews. And he doesn't enter into Samaria in hiding or in fear. He hearkens back that prayer that the disciples prayed after Peter and John were pulled into persecution. That prayer that shook the upper room as they were praying together. That prayer for boldness. Boldness to go out into the world to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And so Philip is proclaiming. Boldly proclaiming. He is casting out demons. He is healing people. He is proclaiming the gospel message of Christ with all that he has. The boldness of the gospel is being sent out through his words, and many, many in Samaria come into faith. This is where we enter into Simon and Philip's story. As we read today, would you stand for the reading of the word? And as you stand, let us pray. God, would you meet us in the middle of the Word of God? God, would you tune our hearts away from the world around us and into your Word, that your Word might be transformative in our midst? God, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but would your Word mold and shape our hearts? Would you teach us what we need to hear today? We ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9, hear the word of God. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was something great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized as well. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought that you could buy the gift with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in hope that you may be forgiven, for you have thought such things in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now we can look at our text today and see Simon as a new Christian, just confused about the theology of this whole thing, confused about the methodology of this whole thing, confused about the theopraxis, how we live out the practice of our theology. He's just confused about the Holy Spirit. Why, Peter, are you giving such a harsh rebuke to this new Christian who's just trying to figure things out, Peter? But Luke is giving us a few moments in this scripture to share a little bit more about Simon's heart. I mean, I can sympathize with this view. But we see that Simon has been following these disciples, has been following Philip for quite some time. He's seen these works. He has heard the gospel preached. He has heard the message of Christ. He has seen and followed for quite some time. He's been on their heels, observing and understanding. We also see what's going on in Simon's heart. Verse 9, he boasted that he was great. Luke gives us this detail to show the pride in his heart. Verse 13, we see that he was astonished by the great signs and miracles, but not by the teaching of the gospel, not by the message of Christ, not by the presence and the love of God that he has for us. He was astonished by the great signs and the miracles. Verse 18 and 19, we saw that he, as soon as he sees the method, he stands back because he's not sure about receiving this Holy Spirit, this thing that they talk about, but he stands back and observes from the outside. And as he saw the method in which they would receive, immediately he wanted to own it. He wanted to possess it. He wanted it to be his. He had already witnessed the great power, a dark power from the enemy. Black magic or witchcraft, it's something that we see in many third world countries even today. This voodoo, this witchcraft that happens, it's a dark magic. It's something that we can't fully understand, but if we have a window into the spirit world, we understand a little bit that it is in opposition to the Spirit of God. He'd experienced this dark power, but he had never experienced the ability to heal someone with it. He had never experienced what he was seeing right before his eyes. And he wanted to swap out this power with that power. This would give him even greater authority. People followed him for his power and his abilities. This would give him greater power and greater abilities. And if he could be the administer of this power, then he could charge whatever he wanted for it. He could leverage that commodity for his own good. For whatever he wanted, he could get if he just owned this power. If he just controlled it. If he can learn to control the power, then he can corner the market and he can have whatever he needs or wants. So how much is it going to cost me, Peter? Is the question that he asks. For Simon, the Holy Spirit is seen as a power to possess, not a person to know. And he receives a strong rebuke from Peter. But his story is not the last time that we will see this repeated throughout church history. The sin of Simon is repeated time and time again throughout the church. Think of selling pardons in the church in the medieval period. Think about selling indulgences so that people might do whatever sin they want because they've paid for it. The priests are now commoditizing the forgiveness and the Spirit of God and doling it out for their own gain. Fast forward. We see televangelists on TV casting out demons and making the whole audience fall to the ground as the great authority of the Spirit so that they might sell more of their books or get a bigger deal. Even if they have to manipulate things to pay someone in the crowd to come up, act like they're hurt, and then be healed on stage so that the world might see their own authority and their own power. Some of my earliest memories of church are in my hometown, Kearney, Missouri, the hometown of Jesse James. There was a little charismatic Pentecostal church that we began to go to as little kids. And in this little church, I saw the Spirit of God being commoditized. I saw the same people coming up every week to be slain in the Spirit. And new demons being cast out of them every week. It sticks in my head. My parents eventually left that church because they could see that the Spirit was being used to manipulate the body of Christ. We even do this in the church on a small scale when we ask you to serve on a committee and you say, you know, let me think about it and pray about it. And the pastor then responds, well, I've already prayed about it, so you should just say yes. It's a real danger for those with spiritual authority to attempt to wield the Spirit to accomplish our own agenda. We commoditize the Spirit, attempting to corner the market, and we leverage our spiritual position in order to gain power, to sell our book or to grow our brand or to grow our church. I'm opening myself up. If you ever see me commoditizing the Spirit, even in my ignorance, please tell me. I want to be accountable to you as a body of Christ, because this is a way that the enemy tries to get in. When the Holy Spirit is seen as a power to possess, not a person to encounter, the church stops being a community with a calling and starts becoming a market with a bottom line. Simon, he wanted to buy it and bottle it up. I could take this story and I could, as a sermon, flip it on its head. If you want to experience the Holy Spirit's power, it is not for sale, but it requires three things of us that we see in the book of Acts. We see living in the fear and wisdom of God, as the people of God did right after Ananias and Sapphira. We could say that in order to experience the Holy Spirit's power, you must come to God in great humility of attitude and seeking after God with all that you have. Prayer in the upper room as they gather together and humble themselves before the Lord and say, use us. I could say that we need to be obedient in our actions and in our thoughts, like the early church did as the church expanded and grew and they needed to start selling off their possessions so that they might plant churches all over the place to keep up with the massive growth. This could be the conclusion of my sermon today. In fact, this is how I started writing the close of my sermon. But the Holy Spirit convicted me in the midst of writing. He said, even then, the Holy Spirit becomes a commodity. But we have simply created a more holy currency in which to possess him through. When Peter rebukes Simon, he quickly moves beyond the currency and he gets to the very foundation of the issue. Your heart is not right before God, he says. He doesn't care about the currency. He doesn't care about what currency he uses in order to buy the commodity of the Spirit, of the power of the Spirit. He says, no, your heart, the underlying foundation, is not right before God. The problem, the diagnosis that Simon is given, is not that he was young in the faith and just ignorant. It's not that his theology was not developed or his practical theology was misaligned. It was the orientation of his heart. His heart was directed towards himself. His heart was directed towards his own gain. He wanted the Holy Spirit. He wanted what the Holy Spirit could do for him, but he had no interest in the Holy Spirit himself. And this is where the story stops being about Simon. And Luke begins to create space for you and I to find ourselves in the text. Is your heart right before God? Do we simply want him, relationship with him, intimacy with him, more of him, or do we want what his presence gives us, what his presence can do for our church? If you're honest, if I'm honest, this instinct to commoditize the Holy Spirit, to make his power something for our gain, is not confined to the ultra-charismatic church or expressions of worship. It's not confined to the televangelists. It lives right here. It lives in the pastor who measures the Spirit's presence by how many people comment on the sermon after worship. It lives in the worship leader who judges the Spirit by how loudly the people sing. It lives in the person who comes to church hoping to feel something, not to encounter someone. It lives in the prayer life that treats God like a genie or a vending machine with requests about how to smooth out my day so that everything goes the way that I hope it to go, with very little room for listening, very little time for lingering in his presence, just to be with him. It lives in the spiritual resume that is full of service to the world, but empty of surrender to God. It lives wherever we have settled for the effects of God's presence or the benefits of Christian community, while quietly keeping our heart at arm's reach from God himself. Peter finds Simon, and maybe you and I, with our hearts pointed towards self. But I love what he does in this pastoral moment. He doesn't discard Simon. He points him to God. Repent, he says, for this wickedness, and pray to the Lord and hope that he might forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. He says, you don't need to leave the church. You need to go talk to God. You need to go be in relationship with God. You need to repent before God. To repent is to reorient our hearts back to him. In order to right this relationship, you need to talk together. You need to be in the same space, in the same room. Repentance for you and for me is not about just being right. Not getting back on track. It's about relationship. It's about reorienting our whole selves back to God. Luke, the author and the narrator of this text, gives so graciously and so strategically. He gives Simon the final words in our text today, that he might have the last word. And Simon answers, please pray to the Lord. I inserted the please. Pray to the Lord for me, that nothing that you have said may happen to me. Simon walked away convicted. But even in his conviction, he was resistant to relationship. Pray to the Lord for me. Even in his conviction, he is outsourcing relationship to the priests. He is outsourcing the relationship with the Spirit of God to someone else. You do it for me, but still desiring a favorable outcome for himself. This, friends, is the heart of the message here. What is the Holy Spirit to you? Simon walked away with Peter's words ringing in his ears and a door to relationship with God wide open. But Luke doesn't tell us what his next step is. He doesn't wrap up the story with a pretty little bow. He doesn't tell us how it ends very strategically and very intentionally so that, ready? So that you and I might find ourselves in the middle of the story. The question isn't about what Simon did, the question that hit me like a 2x4 this week that Luke is asking you and I is, what will you do with the part of Simon that you just recognized in yourself? What will you do with the part of Simon that you just recognized in yourself? Let's pray.